So we're going to start a fall series, and I want to do some introduction, if you would. So let's start with Mark chapter 10. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we're going to read the section that Pastor Mark has been preaching on for three Sundays. It starts in verse 32. I want to read it, and we'll talk about a bit about it because it introduces where we're headed. So Mark 10:32, it says, "And they were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those that followed were afraid." And I'm just thinking, what a bizarre comment on the attitude of the people. You know, that here's Jesus leading the way, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is toward the end of his ministry. So he'd been to Jerusalem a few times, and they threatened to kill him the last time. And so in other places in the Gospels, when Jesus said, well, last year we studied it, he said he had his face set like flint to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples said, "Lord, don't you remember they tried to kill you there? And you know, if you go back, it might be fatal." And so here we have it in Mark chapter 10. He's heading to Jerusalem. And so he's leading the way. You know, he's not in the back of the pack. He's leading the way. But the attitude of the folks following. She's leading the way, and the disciples were astonished. Well, what's astonishing about it? In the face of fear, he's still going back. You know, I mean, if anything, that may be an astonishment. What about the crowd? Where it says, in the crowd that followed were afraid. And why would they be afraid? This is probably the crowd that ate some of the food from the 5,000. This is maybe the crowd that saw him heal. Maybe some of the crowd that were there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And yet, why would they be following this little cavalcade and still be afraid? And I don't have an answer for that. I don't have an answer. But we think, oh, Sharon does. Help us with this.
I just think it's association. I think, like...
Oh, that's a good point. Go ahead.
For instance, the parents of that young man who shot the kids in
Freeman. Yeah.
Well, because of their association with their son, they are probably experiencing such horrific ramifications.
And they're trying to stay anonymous. And I don't blame them.
I'm sure that the backlash towards them because of their association with their son is horrible. So they're watching going, okay, I'm following this
I like
guy,
that.
What's going to happen to me?
How big a loop are they going to throw when they grab Jesus?
That's what I
think. Yeah, that, you know, maybe. Okay, what's Jesus' comment there as we continue? Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Verse 33, "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man," that's his name for himself. In fact, he says, "I will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn me to death and will hand me over to the Gentiles, who will mock me and spit on me and flog me and kill me. And 3 days later, I will rise." Did that happen? How specific did he predict the future? Yeah, pretty dang close, you know. The religious leaders are going to take him, and then he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the Roman authorities, where the Roman authorities are going to spit and flog. And he specifically, in the order that he said it, is how the order happened. Isn't that something? So is that what you call a prediction? Is that what you would call a prophecy? Okay, what's the difference between a prophecy and a prediction? Okay, Carol, was that you that said it? Whoever said it? Who said, Marilee, prophecies come true. Because in order to be a prophecy, you have to have the word of God, who is in control of all things and has the ability to make it happen.
And be
100% correct. Okay, what's a prediction? It's too bad Bob isn't here because I like to point to him. He's got his prediction for the winter forecast, and I was sharing that with some of the guys. And he said there's going to be some polar outbreaks and a lot of snow, and it's going to be a harsh winter. And somebody said, "Well, I heard a prediction that's going to be a mild winter, etc." And I said, "I'll tell you more about it in April." Because by then the rest of the story is already revealed, right? But from biblical times, one of the marks of God's stamp of authority is his prophecies will always come true. Okay, and so with Jesus here, how long did it take for the prophecy to come true from when he said it? Short period of time, right? a few weeks, maybe a month. Maybe, you know, we don't know how much, but it'll be less than a year. And usually we think of prophecies being way out there. The fact that he knew what was going to happen and he told them what was going to happen in order, in detail, before it happened, was more than a miracle. It had to be a God thing, right? And so that's what prophecy, that's kind of the definition of prophecy. And so this semester, we're going to look at some prophecy from a different direction than we've ever looked at it before. Okay, we're going to look at, I've been studying Michael's book, The Messianic Hope. And you know Michael, he's a former Jew, converted to be a Christian, and he's with Moody Bible, and he does question and answer. Any guy, I like him. But he's defending, and in fact, in the opening chapters of this, and that's what I'm going to try to cover in detail, not in detail, but fast enough that we get it, is what the definition and the purpose of prophecy is, why it existed in the Old Testament, and why it's important for us today. What's that? Yeah, among other things, it authenticates God's word. It authenticates. Yeah, Elizabeth, right? Haven't seen you for a while. Welcome back. Really?
The book of Isaiah.
Okay.
So I don't know. I'm waiting to see what happens.
Aren't we all? Yeah. Yeah, Roy.
In the New Testament, someplace, Jesus said, he said, I told you this before it happened so that you might believe.
Okay. That you might believe. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, Janet. Yeah, yeah, okay, and I read it in first person, but you're right.
And I don't understand exactly why it was like that, but I think that for some reason it's important that he spoke it that way, because it was more, I think it creates a bigger picture of what's happening.
Hmm.
But I just think it's really interesting that it was, none of it was in the first person.
Amen. Part of what Michael has said here, And I'm washing this in with Alistair, too. I just really, precious time with Alistair. I really love it. And he's on the radio at 5:30 in the morning. So KMBI 5:30, you got to be there. And he's now teaching through the book of Daniel. And this is going someplace, I hope. Okay. But it might not. I don't know. Book of Daniel. And what are the two main purposes of the book of Daniel? Show the power of faith, and then what else? Prophecy. You know, we all look at Daniel and, you know, the kings and the horns and the, you know, all that stuff. But to show faith. And Alistair started this with that Daniel is a very relevant book for us today. And I thought, what do you mean? You know, I mean, he was captive in Babylon, and, you know, and there's lions and the lion in the den. And what does that have to do with us today? And he said that Daniel and his culture, godly people, if you will, because they'd become ungodly, God had judged them to being taken away in captivity. They're now living in exile. They're captives in Babylon. And what hope do they have? Well, you're a slave. You know, I mean, you don't have any hope. What purpose is there to their work? Well, you work or you get beaten, you know. That here we can work to accomplish something. We can work for food. We can work to raise a family. But when you're in exile, when you're a slave, when you're owned by another country, you kind of live without hope. And so the book of Daniel was showing a godly culture trying to exist in a heathen environment. And does that sound like the church today? We're a godly people trying to exist in a heathen society. Look at media. Look at entertainment, look at music, look at all the things of our society, and it's heathen. It's going that way pretty quick. And so how relevant is it to see Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, at least, you know, and we know there was more than four. They were still trying to keep the godly tradition of worship and fellowship and those things. When the emperor had said, we're going to change their clothing, we're going to teach them a different language, what else were they going to do?
New names.
And you know, part of our identity is our name. And now they lose their name, you know. And the last thing was change their diet. And remember, Daniel stood up to him and they said, make a deal with you. We'll just eat vegetables. And we get the Daniel diet from that, okay? So we see how they tried to identify as godly people, tried to keep their tradition and their worship and their fellowship at a time when the culture around was heathen and trying to force them into their mold. And how like the church today, how like you and I today, as we identify as Christian, and yet the waves against us just keep buffeting us from a heathen culture. And so Daniel's important that way. And therefore the reason, the next important thing of Daniel is for our faith, but also the prophecy. And why is prophecy important in building our faith? And the reason is it gave him hope. One of the prophecies that God gave Daniel was that the exile, the captivity, would not last forever. There would be a period of time when the exile would be over, they'd go back home. Did that give a hope to a people that had no hope? They knew in the history of their culture that they had been trapped in Egypt for 400 years. But the message to Daniel, and then therefore to his people, was the captivity would be short, and there would be a time to return. It gave the people hope. And so therefore, what Alistair keeps saying, and I like that, if I had the time to write it on the board, I'd write it on the board. The purpose of prophecy is not calendar. The purpose of prophecy is not for us to build a calendar. The purpose of prophecy is to give us hope and confidence and comfort. So his saying is, the purpose of prophecy is not to build a calendar, but to build comfort. That we might be comfortable. God's still in control. There's going to be end to this. Jesus said we're in the world, but we're not of the world. This world is not my home. I'm just traveling through. And so the purpose of prophecy is not, and so many of the prophecies, and you see billboards and everything come to this or that, and we're going to build a calendar. We're going to do this or that. But the real purpose of the prophecy is that we've got hope, that we're a child of the King. We're on the right side, even though the battle is tough. And so the prophecy gives us confidence that God's still in control. And Mike kind of gives us that kind of a start. I really like his book. It's pretty deep, pretty deep. But let's go to Isaiah. Somebody brought up Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 46. Everybody find Isaiah 46? Pretty close. Yeah, Karen.
What's kind of disturbing is that so many of the churches seem to have to go into the world, and with changing what the Bible has to say.
Okay. Yeah.
Sure, Christians are standing firm against a lot, but not only Hollywood, not only the entertainment, but other churches that said, "Oh, well, maybe we better change.
Maybe we better compromise." I think Karen's got a good point. That not only do we see the media and Hollywood and all that stuff going south, but Christianity is. That we tolerate a lot of stuff. And one of the things that I marveled at, I've only been a Christian for 40 years. Well, that's older than some of these people are. But to me, relatively, okay. But back, we used to feed a product to our calves called calf manna. Anybody ever heard the term manna before? Okay, manna. Kellogg's Corn Flakes, when he first started marketing it, he called it manna. The Christian community was so in revolt that a man could make a product and call it a product from God that he had to go back and change it to Kellogg's Corn Flakes. And I'm thinking, you know, how much does the Christian community swallow today? You know, I mean, wow. But here, just because the guy had the audacity to call his Corn Flakes manna, the Christian community kind of put it in his face and he had to change it to Corn Flakes. And I think there was clout in Christianity 80 years ago. And today, Christianity doesn't have much clout, or at least we don't. We think, Gail, you just... Okay. So everybody find Isaiah 46? Okay. I was going to send you to chapter Luke, but I'm going to tell you what's going on in Luke. We're at the end of the Bible, the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. And the disciples were bummed out. And he said, how come he's resurrected, okay? And he says, why are you bummed out? And they look at him, and it says that he held their ability to recognize him from them. And he says, why are you so bummed out? And they said, where have you been? Don't you realize the one who we thought was going to save us and give us the king and give us all this, the one that we had hope in, we saw him die, okay? And we buried him. And now, of all things, the women went there, and I don't know if they're delusional or not, but they don't even see the body anymore. And we're bummed out, and we're heading back to Emmaus. And then what did Jesus do for them? He opened their eyes, they might understand, and he explained what? He took him to Scripture. He took them to Moses and all of the prophets and showed them the things concerning himself. And then later on they said, didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the Scripture to us? First of all, God can keep our mind from understanding. And I have to tell you, in my walk towards the Lord, and I didn't know I was coming toward him, that I didn't understand. But there was this kind of like a combination lock where it went one way far enough to a click and back far enough to a click. And those things started adding up, and it made sense as he opened my eyes to understanding. We've been called out of darkness into his glorious light. And I know what it was like to walk in darkness for 26 years. Okay? God can also open your eyes. And that's cool. That's cool. Okay? The point of it is, and Michael is teaching this, is that every book in the Old Testament is messianic. And you think, how could that happen? Well, you have to read the book. Okay? So that's, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And so we won't get there today. We might. But in the book of Genesis is a messianic hope. And the same with Exodus and Leviticus and Job and Esther and Jonah. Really think about that. And so what we want to do each week is we will go through the books of the Bible and look at the prophecy of the Messiah that was in it, and why it was there, and why the people needed that encouragement. Because if you kind of think of the Old Testament, was it a great success story for the Jewish people? No, there's a lot of record of failure. And so man on his own is going to launch out and fail, and then God's going to help bring it back to order. And so we see that during the judges and the kings and King David. And they did have a period of that they were proud of. But for the most part, man messes it up and God corrects it. Man messes it up, God corrects it. And so the messianic hope in each one of these books is the promise that God's still in control. He's still going to make it happen. There is a hope and there is a future. And therefore, that encourages us and gives us comfort. So let's go with that then to Isaiah 46. And where did I want to start? I wrote it down here someplace. Verse 9. I really wanted to read more of it. I think we will. Let's go back to verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. Book of Isaiah. The nation's in failure. I mean, Isaiah's trying to encourage him, and there's a message here. Book of Isaiah, chapter 46, starting with verse 3. Oh, also, they have brought the gods of Babylon back in. And do we have gods today? People are saying, yeah. But back then, they built a god of wood or stone or something, set it on a thing, and they'd bow before it and ask it to answer prayers and do stuff for them. And God is saying, well, let's see what the message is to them. What's that? Yeah, we've got the NFL, we've got TVs, we've got these handhelds. You walk around cities nowadays and people don't make eye contact because they've got this little widget in their hands and they're doing like, no wonder they fall in manholes and die and stuff. Because, they're worshiping, and they say to try to take that out of the hands of an addict, they suffer all the consequences of addiction withdrawal. And you think, that is powerful stuff. That's why I got a flip phone. It just rings and I say hello and you close it up and there's nothing addictive there. Amen, right, George? I hate this idea they call these other a smartphone. And if you don't have a smartphone, the implication is? Yeah, you ain't very smart. Okay. Well, I said it. That's okay. Verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob. All you who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried you since your birth, even to your old age and your gray hairs. I like that. Gray hairs and beards. Okay. Even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you and have made you and will carry you. I will sustain you and will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or account me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift up their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. Isn't that an interesting thing? You know, I mean, when you got an idol, it's on the shelf and it can't move. I really like the story when the Babylonians or whoever took the holy things from the temple and whatever, and they put it up there, and the statue of Marduk or whoever, his hands fell off one time and then his head just fell off. And you think, that's pretty cool that God would do that. You know, so symbolic that statue couldn't even respond to danger. And it lost his hands and head. And I think, wow. And that's what God is telling through Isaiah. You pour the gold out from your bags and weigh it in the scales, and you buy yourself a car or a house or a job or a career or a whatever that becomes your idol. And you set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. And that's kind of that's what God is wanting us to compare. He's the one, if you look at what God has already said, I've sustained you, I've brought you back, I've done this thing, I've made you, isn't that what he says? I sustain you, I have made you, this is verse 4, and will carry you. King David said, you were there when you knit me together in my inward parts. And that today, you know, we think science is going to save us. But back in the years when I was in high school, we had chromosomes, and there were 16 of them, and 32 of them get together, and all of us are a combination and permutation of 32 chromosomes. How accurate was science? Now we understand it's DNA, and there's 3 billion combinations and permutations. The chances are incredible that that could be an accident, right? Right? And I, you know, I've already shared this once, but I got to share it again, because I was back in the Smithsonian and they were talking about great steps in science. And this one guy back in 17 something, I should write it down. He scientifically proved that spontaneous generation was not a fact. And I thought, what? Because up until that time, scientifically, because you could repeat it, you put grain out in a place and grain out, and pretty soon you've got mealworms in it. You get fruit and grapes and various things. You put it out, pretty soon you've got fruit flies. And so they believe scientifically, because it could be repeated, scientifically you put the right things together and life will spring from it. And this guy proved that it don't. It don't. And so that was the fodder that brought Darwin to life, that spontaneous generation. And this guy proved it after Darwin did his Origin of Species. Was if science is telling you that you put the right things together and life's going to spring from it, then life can spring from it. And therefore, life could spring from it. And Darwin said it did. And this guy proved that it didn't, that it can't. And I thought, wow, God is now, you know, he's kind of pulling the pins. There's a game where you pile all these sticks up. What is it? And you start pulling the sticks out.
Jenga.
Jenga. Ah, drives me nuts. My feet go to sleep. Okay. Anyway. God is right now systematically pulling the sticks out from under their Jenga. And I just love to watch those things happen. You know, as we look into outer space and we see that these things that we thought were stars all part of the Big Bang, and we realize now those are galaxies out there that had to be a Big Bang for each one. And the incredible possibilities of that. It takes more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. And so God says, I've done all this. He said, look at all this, now compare me to your gold that you've poured out, and the locksmith and goldsmith has made something. You set it on the shelf. It can't move. You cry out to it. It does not answer, and it cannot save you from your troubles. Verse 8, remember this and fix it in mind. Take it to your hearts, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. He wants them to remember in their history that it was God that redeemed them. It was God that empowered Moses to bring them through the Red Sea. It was God that took Moses out into the wilderness in the wrong direction. And the guy was just preaching on that this morning. If you look at where Moses took off with the children of Israel, it was the wrong way. And Pharaoh would have had to said of Egypt, hallelujah, we've got them trapped. And the people thought they were trapped. Because there's no water there, and they've never got water from a rock before. There's no food down there, but they've never had manna before. So God took them in a direction that worldly wisdom said, you're idiots, and yet God brought them through. And so what God is wanting them to do is remember your past. Remember how faithful I've been in the past. And he says, verse 9, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I am known from the end. Verse 10. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come. That's what you call prophecy. And to us who are trapped in time, we don't understand or comprehend how God could know the end. I'm sure when John was shown the prophecy of the crowds of the saved cheering, that was us. They didn't have to have stand-ins. That God could show John us, because we're trapped in time. We've always liked it. All the TV shows where he put it, you know, was it Star Trek, where beam me up, Scotty, you know, you could beam him here and there. And they beamed into old Western stuff. And that kind of freaks you out, doesn't it? Okay. But we love to think of that. And yet God can do it. And so God says, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. I'm going to stop there. And that's what prophecy is all about. God knows the beginning. He knows the end. He transcends that. In math in college, we studied, and somehow we thought we proved that there's been at least 7 dimensions. And we live in at least 3. What are they? Height and width, and depth, right? What else is there now? We know there's time. So we got 4 dimensions, but there's been a couple others. And over the years, I've listened to people talk about, where is heaven? We can't see it. We can see out to galaxies, billions of miles, but how can we have a God that sees what's going on in our life and yet we can't see him? And you know what some of the theories have been? The dark side of the moon. What's wrong with that, Carol? Nobody saw the backside of the moon until somebody flew a thing out there and took a picture of it. And somebody said, well, that has to be Satan's abode. It's dark back there, and so Satan's back there. And because we are in these dimensions, we don't understand a God that could be not in that dimension. And we can't walk through time like he does. And so we limit God because we are limited. It makes me think what a super thing it was for God to become man and dwell among us. To experience pain and hunger and joy and sorrow and all the things that Jesus would have experienced. What a deal. Everybody's quiet. Well, I'm talking too much. Yeah, Sharon. Okay. Okay.
I think when Jesus was talking in that moment, he was speaking as God.
Okay.
Talking about the man, Christ.
Okay.
So his role shifted from the human Christ to, I'm talking as God. Right.
Father
now.
To his son.
That he was talking in third person because his role had changed at that moment. That
okay.
He was talking about.
His view had changed, right? His view had changed.
Because I might talk as a mother when I'm talking to my children, but I'm not going to talk as a mother when I'm talking to a friend.
Or your husband. You better remember that. Amen. I don't hear anybody. I don't hear any amens. Come on, guys.
Watch out there.
Yeah, darling's not in here.
Sometimes we need to be talked to like children.
Yeah, sometimes. Were you done? I'm sorry. Okay. To me, that's one of the best ways to describe or illustrate the Trinity.
Yeah.
Would be just what you said. That when you are a mom talking to your children, you're a different person than the wife talking to your husband, or a child talking to your mother if she's still alive. And so you're still the same person, but in your relationship is three. Okay? And so that's a perfect, to me, a perfect picture, if we could, of what the Trinity is all about. Yeah. It's like a Santa Claus story. That really freaked me out when they tried to tell me Santa Claus went in every chimney, you know. And once in a while we'd drive to Spokane. And you see all these chimneys, and I said to my mom, "You got to be kidding." Okay? Well, and now that's why I really am pretty anti Santa Claus. You know, if you unscramble Santa, it's Satan. And so be kind of careful, because we tell our kids, and I grew up in a family where we were told Santa, and we had to believe Santa, and we put cookies out, and Dad ate them before he went to milk the cows. But we found the rest of the story later. But Santa is making a list, and he's checking it twice. He's going to reward those who've been nice, and sticks or whatever, coal for naughty. And then all of a sudden, at some point, you just laugh and say, ha ha, but now let me tell you about God, and you'll have trouble. Because you've duped them once, and they're going to say, hey, you know, somehow this is a ringer. How can God hear everything that I say? How can God know me? Yeah, I'm sorry, Josh, I kept going. What?
No, I think that because of that, a lot of people have adopted a view of God that is like Santa Claus. I mean, most people think that, hey, you know, if I'm more naughty than I am nice, then, you know, God is a congenial grandfather who just kind of winks at our indiscretions, but judgment against sin and wrath and killing his son on the cross, you know, that's too much.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not a tamer God, and so we view God like Santa Claus, and then everyone feels good about it.
Okay, good point. You know, this I hope this is kind of a relevant discussion, because we live in this culture. Let's go to the book of John, because I think this is important. Book of John chapter 12. Book of John chapter 12. This is the triumphal entry, and John has just recorded that they went out and got the donkey, and they got it from the guy, and they did all this donkey stuff. Okay, but verse 16 clears up something that's important, I think, for us to clear up and understand. So that's John 12:16. It says, at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been done, that these things had been done written about him, and that they had been and they had done these things to him. Okay? And so what's in hindsight, the guys are realizing, yeah, we did do that. And yeah, we did. Did they know it when they did it? And the answer is no, we didn't understand those things. And the important part of it is, in Jesus' ministry, he fulfilled the prophecies that he's going to tell the guys to Emmaus about. But think during his ministry, how many times he did a miracle or something and told the guy, don't say anything. Don't go say anything. And why did he say that? And Michael says, in his opinion, it's so that man didn't get a clue what he was about and try to help him through with his ministry. Can you imagine how we would have screwed it up if we knew the script? Jesus, shouldn't we be doing this? Shouldn't we do this? And what it's clear is they didn't have a clue of the fulfillments of the prophecies that were going through at the time they did. Because had we known, we would have messed his ministry up. That's why he told. And the ones who had the most accurate image or vision or knowledge of who he was who? The demon possessed. The voice of the demon saying, are you come to bring us judgment? Are you? It's the voice of the demon. Why would the demon know who he is? Because they worshiped him before they fell. They were the ones who knew without question who he was. Okay. Where else would you like to go? Let's do the first one for Genesis. Everybody's wanting to do something. Let's go to Genesis. Let's see go to Genesis. But I want you to define the word Messiah. So go to Genesis chapter 49. Anybody want to hit me with a definition? Carl, did you want to try it?
I'm kind of back on the track of prophecy in general, and I think Okay. The cool thing about prophecy is that prophecy is God revealing himself. It's not about us coming together to say, who do we want God to be? Who do we think we would like God to be?
Okay.
Prophecy is about God saying, this is who I am. And we can take it or leave it, but that's God speaking about who he is. And so even like the idea of a prophet in the Old Testament, it wasn't that they were just guys running around telling about the future. It's that they were speaking on behalf of God as to who God is and what God thinks about this or what God thinks about that. And yeah. I mean, I think this is great. This whole topic is fantastic. So that you know, God wants us to hear what he says.
Yes.
And here we are at this church right now, and, you know, we're at home all week with our Bibles, and, you know, are we opening them and reading them? You know, when you think of, like, you know, right now, there's people at Miller's right now, and they're buying worms for fishing today, or, you know, if you go down to Miller's right now, there's people that, they laugh at what we're doing here.
Amen.
But, you know, here we are saying, God, we want you to speak to us.
Amen.
You know? And God says, I have, and this is my word, and I just think it's great.
Right. Amen. And I don't know if I emphasized it from Isaiah. God said, I can tell you the future, and I can make it happen. Messiah. Anybody, does it use study books? Anybody got their Google or whatever, what Messiah means?
Smartphones.
Your smartphones? Messiah? And that's one of the things that Michael, who was a, you know, an avid Jewish man. Messiah is a relatively new term. And so the word Messiah, you won't hardly find it in the Old Testament. Anybody have the Messiah? What, you have it, Chris? Is it, what does it say?
It says literally, anointed one.
Means anointed.
Once sent by God to save others, and we do believe the coming Savior of the Jewish people and Christianity.
Okay. The anointed one. And the emphasis is on what does anointed mean? Well, anointed came from at the temple. Well, first it's just literally dunked. Okay? And so, but in the temple, they anointed with oil. And so they would sprinkle a garment or a vessel or the priest or whatever. And they were now, the Spirit of God was on them to do God's work, to serve in the temple, to be a vessel in the temple, to be a cloth for the priest. Once it was anointed, it was Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered to be in the service of God. And that's the definition of the Messiah. That Christ was the anointed one. Anointed, and oil was symbolic of the Spirit. Did the Holy Spirit anoint Jesus? What happened at his baptism? Dove came down on his shoulder. Does it record the dove flying away? No. And it says, and the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. So the anointed one, the Messiah, had the oil of the Holy Spirit on him to do the service of God. And that's kind of what Sharon's been talking about. As Jesus looks down, as he figuratively puts himself in the third person, the anointed one would do that. Lori? Say again?
Those that were anointed were the chosen ones.
Yeah, a chosen vessel.
They were a chosen vessel. You couldn't just go pick anyone and anoint it to make it work.
Right. Amen.
They
Amen. And she brings a valid point and runs us out of time. So, but that's true, a chosen one. I'm convinced when Jesus started his ministry, they didn't know and remember what happened to Mary. The shepherds. That kind of stuff, it's not on microfilm. It's not in the newspaper. They were seeing a carpenter from Galilee. And I'm convinced it was after the resurrection they went back and said, where did he get started? And Mary, who was at the cross, filled them in on what happened. Yeah. So you'll have to look at Genesis chapter 49, and you guys look to see if there's any prophecy there. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your care and your love. And as we've seen, you're a big God, but you also know the future, and you know we're in it. And we pray that today that we would have comfort and confidence with that. And for those who aren't, that they would be uncomfortable. Pray that you guide our week. For I pray in Christ's name, amen.